Well, good morning to you again. Today we continue our series in the book of Nehemiah. Our text this morning is chapter 12, verses 27 to the end of the chapter. That's 27 to 47, starting at the top of page 480 of the Bibles in your pews. And so I'll be preaching on 20 verses this morning, and I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. And we'll look at this together. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers were gathering together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, and also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azimuth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I, this is Nehemiah, of course, I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs and gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah, Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Galael, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanai, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went straight up before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall to the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshanah and by the fish gate and the tower of Hanel to the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both of those choirs who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me and the priests, Elikim, Maaseiah, Miniam, Micaiah, Elonoi, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jenoniah, Malachi, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the portions required by law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. You can be seated. So, as you are probably aware, certainly should be aware of by now, one of the most central plot points of the book of Nehemiah is the building of the wall. Now, that's now, at this point, in the rearview mirror, has been for some time. It was done according to the Lord's direction, and it was the big priority for the first half of the book of Nehemiah. Just as in Ezra, where the priority was laying the temple foundation and building the temple, the priority in Nehemiah, at least for the first half of the book, is building the wall around the city. What has been going on since then is the rebuilding of the people, rebuilding of their souls, you might say, rebuilding of their piety and their instruction and their worship. There has been public confession of sin, public teaching, and public covenanting, as well as the rebuilding of neighborhoods and the community inside Jerusalem itself. And so what happens in our text this morning is a glorious celebration of God's faithfulness as the wall is dedicated. That's the big point. The wall is being dedicated after all this work has been complete. Basically, everybody gets ready to go to church. Two choirs, that is, singers and musicians, walk in opposite directions around the city, symbolically enclosing the whole city in praise. Ezra walks with one, Nehemiah walks with the other. Both choirs then come all the way around and get back to the temple where they rejoice and offer sacrifices. There are at least three things in our text that I want us to consider this morning, principles that we find therein that I think would be edifying and fruitful for our reflection. They are, first, the preparation for worship. Second, the volume of worship, by which I mean how loud it got. And third, the preservation of worship. So preparation, volume, and preservation. Let's pray. O Lord, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip in conversation, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. And amen. So the first thing I want you to note under our first heading, the preparation for worship, is that this time of worship that Israel enjoyed in Jerusalem had some preparation to it. Look at verse 30. I'm going to be going around to different verses within our passage this morning, skipping around a bit. Verse 30, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. That sounds like preparation to me, right? Starts with a purification ritual. Nehemiah doesn't tell us what the ritual looked like, but from other Old Testament passages, we can infer that it probably included sprinkling with water, animal sacrifice, and probably some fasting as well in preparation. Purification rituals like this had a point. They weren't simply checklists that God gave to people because he was bored. All right? Our God understands something about us and about worship. And he wants us to understand it too. And here it is, if you're the note-taking type, you'll want to write this down. The greatest obstacle to true worship is our own sin. The greatest obstacle to true worship is our own sin. On this side of the cross, it tends to be the case that we spend very little time thinking about the action of entering into God's presence together as a people. Okay, Pastor Brian, that sounds like you just used a lot of fancy words to say showing up for church, right? And that's sort of my point. On this side of the cross, our temptation is to think very little about the act of entering into God's presence together as a people. And some of that for good reason. We think about it less because we have the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus that once and all cleanses us from every sin and stain. And we have the sign and seal of holy baptism, whereby God makes us his own and washes away our sins by faith alone. But let us not forget that Jesus himself was baptized. That is, our Lord intentionally went to John the Baptist and put himself in the position of one who needed cleansing. The purification rituals were designed to point beyond themselves. They were designed to point to the reality that our hearts, by themselves, without the grace of Jesus, are unfit to worship God. Right? That is why the people were purified. That is why even the walls and gates were purified. And this is why in our own worship services today, we start with a prelude and a moment of reflection. That is, a moment, as it were, kind of a so far as it depends on you, to put your heart under the control of the Holy Spirit, right? To say, I am here, and we are here, to meet with the Lord. It's why very early in our service, we begin with a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon. These are very old practices that prepare our hearts to rightly worship God with, to use a phrase from Psalm 51, with clean hands and pure hearts. And that is why you will hear me urge all of you again and again, don't miss that time. I mean, I get it. Sometimes Sunday mornings are an epic fight through the wildlands, and you have any number of reasons why you might get to church late. That surprises happen. We live there. Understand 100%. But what I'm saying is, for the sake of your own soul, do your best to be here for the moments of preparation. Be here to prepare your heart with all of us. Be here to hear God's call from His Word to you, to your own soul. Be here to confess your sins alongside your brothers and sisters. Be here to hear of the forgiveness that you have in Jesus. Don't just scoot in like just in time for the sermon, because here's my reasoning. As much as I appreciate the desire for ministry of the Word, the worship service is not a sermon download. It is renewal of covenant with our God, which should call us to a real reverence in how we prepare, and as pastors, Eddie and myself, how we shape our services, how we dress, how we conduct ourselves. We come because we're called, and we come needing to be clean. So while we don't have a particular like purification rituals as in the Old Testament, those things being fulfilled for us in Christ, and praise God for that, I'm saying there's a principle here about preparation before coming into worship that we should still take seriously. So that's first, the preparation. Second, the volume of worship. As I said at the start, there were two choirs, right? One led by Ezra, one led by Nehemiah, and this was a well-equipped bunch. Look at verse 27. At the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. So it was about an attitude first. With gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, and with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And another verse, I think 41 later on, they talk about trumpets. So they bring in the singers, and they bring in the musicians, and they turn up the volume. We are told in verse 45 that they performed the service of their God and the sacrifice of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. So they did things according to how David did them and how Solomon did them. And what that most likely means at the very least is that they sang psalms. Which ones, we are not told. If I had to wager a guess, I'd put money on Psalm 48. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts. Sorry. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So the worship involved instruments. It involved choirs, and it involved the people, congregation. Biblically and historically, the worship of God's people has always involved individuals gifted by the Holy Spirit to play and sing skillfully to enrich the praise of the congregation. And the target is always the praises of the congregation. In other words, if the music drowns out the praises of the people, you need to lower the volume. Or you need to train up the congregation to be in more effective competition with the volume. But what we need to learn from this, I think, is that worship is what you might call structured exuberance. There was structure, and there was loud joy. Verse 43 tells us they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice. God had made them rejoice with great joy. Almost sounds like the wise men, doesn't it? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. They had their children with them in worship. and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So this is still under the second point. I'm going to give you, like a good Puritan, a few sub-points under heading number two. Three things I want you to note about this joyful singing and this loud worship. First, it was commanded. God commands his people to sing joyfully. God commands us to gather, commands us to be in fellowship with each other. We're commanded in the scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves and to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with all our hearts. Here's the point. Our Lord's Day gathering is not a social club. It is not a mere cultural expectation. It is not something we do because we happen to feel like it. The weekly gathering of God's people is not a matter of preference. It is a matter of obedience. We come because we're called. We gather because we're beckoned. And we sing joyfully because, I don't mean to sound overcommitted to tradition, but it's literally what we've always done. God's people have always sung together when they've gathered for worship. They often do more than that, to be sure, but they've not done less than that. So that's the first part. It's commanded. Second, it was embodied. Okay? It was embodied. That means they were physically present and using their bodies to worship. And so if you have an impulse that's very familiar to me, very familiar to many of you, I'm sure, to say, it doesn't matter what I do externally, God only cares about my heart. No, God cares most of all about your heart, but you are not a heart on a stick. You have a body and vocal cords and a mouth. You were made to sing. Many of you know that over the last few years, we've been trying to make gatherings to sing more frequent. Psalm sings and hymn sings and carol sings. We love to get together to sing and to learn how to sing better as a people. My aim for us as a people is that these gatherings would continue to multiply and that we would put down roots deeper as we grow up higher with this. And if there's anything I've learned from sharing those times with you, it is that the children are better at it than most of the adults. You have to teach adults to sing with exuberant joy. You do not have to teach that to children. Most of them just get it. Now, you have to teach children how to sing on key, sure. And not a few adults have to learn that as well. But I love that children know how to sing with exuberant joy and volume. So that's my exhortation to the children. Embarrassment over singing is something that you learn. Don't learn it. Don't learn it. Refuse to rob us of the joy of hearing your song join ours. All right? So young people, do not learn the, let's call it the anti-discipline of embarrassment when we sing. So it was commanded, it was embodied, finally it was public. Look again at verse 43. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That's my favorite part of the whole passage. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The celebration was certainly a blessing to all those gathered in Jerusalem. God was blessing his people. But that's not all he was doing. He was also advertising his faithfulness to the nations. As they worshiped that day at the finished temple, inside finished walls, the sound carried far beyond those walls as a testimony of the faithfulness of their God. And it was blessed. Now, what we do, all of us in these walls, in this room, what we do in this room is blessed. But it was never made to remain inside these walls. Amen? Right? Bobby Smith is not here, so y'all got to give me some amens. All right, thank you. All right. Now, being a smart aleck and I lost my spot. What we do inside these walls is blessed, but it's never meant to remain inside the walls. Our songs were made to be a kind of testimony and of public witness. Our songs were not only made for these walls. Our songs were made for city parks, for courthouse steps, and for tavern gatherings. How loud should your worship be? loud enough for the nations to hear it. And I think that public singing is a neglected form of evangelism and witness. But God does not rebuild cities so that his people can whisper about it. God brings in the trumpets so that the sound of joy gets noticed. So, we have the first point was the preparation for worship. Second is the volume of the worship. Now, finally, we have the preservation of worship. I want you to see how the story ends, at least in chapter 12. Look at verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. So we are told that all of these, mentioned here in the text, performed their services as required by law, and that God had also ordained that in all of the bookkeeping, you might say, that all of these things are remembered. First fruits and tithes, things that were according to the law, as well as storerooms, places where they keep all of the resources. Verse 46, for long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So let me just go over what that means. That means that in addition to the bookkeeping that I said a moment ago, we're told that also ordained by God is that there be musical leadership. And then the last verse in our passage this morning tells us, all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. To us, this probably seems like a boring way to end what has been a pretty exciting chapter. I mean, the people were gathered and consecrated. The music was there. The singing was loud. The celebration is heard from far away. Now, let's get down to some administrative details and logistics. Boring, right? I mean, a chapter that begins with music and celebration and ends with budgets. After the singing stops, jobs are appointed, positions are assigned, tithes and offerings are organized, and the priests and Levites are supported. In other words, what I'm going to offer to you this morning to consider is that there seems to be a deliberate connection between joyful, exuberant worship and careful, organized accounting. And that's a good lesson for us to learn, because I think culturally we tend to conflate spirituality with disorganization, right? But what the last few verses in Nehemiah 12 show us, if you'll pardon me for putting it a little glibly, is that worship of the people didn't float in on a cloud. It was carried in on a spreadsheet. Yesterday, for example of the kind of work to this same end that happens, yesterday morning your deacons met to go over budgets, to assess spending, financial health of the church, and responsibilities, to make sure resources are being used well. Why do they do that? Who wants to do that at 7:30 on a Saturday morning? It is not because they have nothing better to do, I can assure you. It is because God delights in order and responsibility and handling and stewarding our resources well. Verse 44 tells us that the people were not apathetic about this. They rejoiced over it. Did you catch that? You had the laws and the priests for the Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They rejoiced over being taken care of. They rejoiced that someone was keeping track of these things. This is why we call and appoint ministers, teaching elders, ruling elders, why we call and appoint deacons. This is why we install officers. This is why we hire church staff, because the organizing and funding of worship and fellowship together is not merely pragmatic, right? Just because we have to. It is actually theological, right? The organizing that we do is itself theological. The time we take to think and plan and organize is itself a testament to what kind of God we serve. In fact, you can see the balance in the text, right? The worship is loud. I don't think it's a stretch to say it's emotional. It's embodied. And meanwhile, the leadership is sober, organized, disciplined. Can those two things exist together? Yes. That's because joy without discipline eventually just becomes chaos. Worship that is not shaped and shepherded usually tends toward shallowness. Joy without some kind of structure to it usually burns out. And structure without joy quickly becomes dead ritual. All of these things are meant to go together on purpose. And it is the job of faithful leaders to keep the fire burning without letting the house burn down. Because our God is committed to preserving our worship and our joy, He doesn't do these things by accident. He does it through men who show up, take responsibility, and join the work, right? From setup to clean up to counting the money. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to remind you that we have heard, what we have heard about in the text is actual history, right? We're talking about a real city with real walls, with real people, with real choirs that were really loud, celebrating real covenant faithfulness. But the Holy Spirit did not inspire these words just to teach us about Jewish urban renewal. The Old Testament is packed full of concepts and symbols and things made by human hands that point beyond themselves to a greater reality. The walls were worth celebrating. The walls were worth celebrating. Without them, Jerusalem is left exposed. Walls are good when they do their job. And when they do their job, the people rejoice. Contrary to some popular belief today, building walls is not antithetical to neighbor love. Jerusalem, with her walls, is restored and defended and rightly honored. But walls are no ultimate savior. All of this indeed should point us to a truer and better refuge, right? True protection, one who can actually absorb all of the assaults of our enemies. Not a wall built with stones, but built by the flesh and blood of the Son of God, who was torn apart and poured out on a cross and raised up from the grave so that we would never again fear death. This moment in Israel's history was certainly worthy of a celebration because, frankly, restoration is always worth celebrating. The wall had previously been broken down. The city had been disgraced. The people had been humiliated. And here in chapter 12, their God restores them publicly in front of all the other nations. They went from death to restoration to rejoicing, which is the very pattern we are given in the gospel. Death to restoration to rejoicing. The choirs encircling the city are not merely celebrating engineering successes. They are announcing victory after shame has been put to death. Nehemiah chapter 12 ends with a joy that is heard far away. And indeed, the Bible itself ends with joy that is heard everywhere. Because the book of Revelation gives us this hope of a city that is unbreakable. A city filled with music and singing. A city with no threat or enemies or decay. And our celebration and dedication there will be unending with a joy that will never fade. Because the reality is that on that day long ago, Nehemiah dedicated a wall that would one day come down. But in Christ, we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that He is building here on earth that is covering more and more ground every passing day. whose song is growing louder and louder, and which will one day cover the whole earth. In the name of Jesus, amen.